you. I'd like you, please, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6. And I'd like to read the first 8 verses. Isaiah chapter 6, and verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Also I'd like you, if you would, just for a moment to turn to John chapter 12, and just one verse, John chapter 12 and verse 41. As you look at this verse, we're reminded of what our brother Rudy has already mentioned to us, that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is all said very distinctly of them, that they are indeed holy. And so it says in John 12 and verse 41, These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And of course it's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we just want to bear those thoughts in mind. You know, as you read that passage, one thing that immediately strikes you is that Isaiah, being one of the best of men in his day, and he was one of the best of men, but as he came into the presence of a thrice holy God, what does he say? He says, I'm undone. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And you think about that and you say, here am I, presuming to speak to you about the holiness of God. And you know what I feel like saying? Woe is me, for I'm undone. What am I supposed to say about the holiness of God? You sense that this is a subject that is just almost beyond us. And yet the Scripture has much to say about the holiness of God. And so in fear and trembling, we deal with this subject. And why do we deal with it? Well, we see that the term holy is a prefix that is used of God's name more frequently than any other attribute. He's a mighty God. It's used in that sense. He is a great God, a powerful God. But preeminently, he is a holy God. And the Scripture would indicate that it gives such prominence to it. He's a holy God, and we are associated with him. You know, we bear his name. We talk about ourselves as the people of God, and it's good to be with God's people, the Lord's people. We use that kind of terminology. In fact, the Scripture says of us, isn't it, that we're a holy priesthood. It says that we comprise a holy temple. And so we're associated with him very clearly in Scripture, and we even bear that prefix ourselves. But the tragedy is that sometimes this holy people that are associated with this holy God live in such a way and act in such a way that it's really a misnomer, isn't it? We're a holy people, but we're not living as holy as we ought. And I wonder if one of the reasons, and I'm not trying to read the minds of those that have convened this conference and have chosen before the Lord this subject, but I wonder if part of it is a concern that amongst us, the area of holiness is an area where we're falling very short of what we ought to be. And we know men that we have respected and we have loved, and sadly they have succumbed to temptation and have fallen into to a position of where they have brought shame to the name of the Lord Jesus. And we say this with great care, not that we're saying we're not like them, you know, but for the grace of God, there go I. And also, what does the scripture say? It says, he that thinks he stands, what? Take heed, lest he also fall. So we're not saying this in a prideful way that, well, these brothers have done this, but we would never do that. What we're saying is, in fear and trembling, we don't want to go that way. And I believe that there's a desire and a burden amongst the people that have convened this that we need to address the issue of holiness yet again. Revisit it, because we need it so badly. We need it so badly because we do worship a holy God. And we do have that title as a holy temple and a holy priesthood. And yet our character so often is so far away from those words. And so we're going to look at holiness. We're going to look at the holiness of God. We're going to seek to try to define it. We're going to seek to talk about how practically we can get some help in this issue of holiness. And we do it because, brothers and sisters, we need it badly. We need it badly. So as we seek to define it, we're going to do it in a two-pronged approach. I want to think about holiness as it relates to God. What does the idea of a holy God really communicate? And then I want to think of it as it relates to us. What does it mean to us? What does it mean to be a holy people? What does it mean to be a holy priesthood? What does it mean to be a holy temple? Well, we're going to get some definitions here. And, you know, it's always interesting to me to, first of all, look at the dictionary and see what does the world understand? You know, the so-called academics and scholars of the world, how do they understand the term holiness? And so we're going to start with Webster's dictionary and just talk about the world's view. And you know, we'll see that some of what the world has to say and the scholars of the world, as they seek to define this word, actually is fairly accurate when we compare it with what the actual Word of God says. And so we'll begin by thinking of Webster's dictionary. And what it says is, firstly, the quality or state of being holy. Well, that doesn't really help me. I've got to know what holy is before I can know what the quality or state of being holy is. And then it goes on and it kind of gives a little bit more attention to detail. It says, dedicated to religious use, consecrated, sacred. Now, we're going to find as we look at the word holy that this is very helpful. It does mean dedicated. It certainly means dedicated to the use of that which is for God. It's set apart for Him. Dedicated, consecrated to Him. And we'll see that that is a very biblical idea. Dedicated to religious use, consecrated, sacred. And then it says spiritually perfect or pure. Well, we could certainly say that when it comes to God. God is a spirit who we've already heard is pure in His very essence and His very being. And He is perfect in every way. And so we can say, yeah, that's a very good definition here, especially as it relates to God. Now, when we put it to ourselves, we couldn't really say that. That we're certainly not perfect. We could say we're perfect in Christ Jesus. But in our state, we could not say we're perfect. In our standing, certainly we are. And we certainly could say that we're far from pure, but certainly when it relates to God, we could say that is true. And then, untainted by evil or sin. And again, that fits perfectly as it's related to God. And then I want to think about the etymology, the background. Where does this English word holy come from? And it comes from the Anglo-Saxon hallig or hal, which means well or whole. And the idea is this, that in a world of sickness, that which is holy is that which is separated from all that is sick in that it is well and it is whole. I find that very helpful. Actually, in my household right now, I'm the only person who is well. I have 5 children. One of them came home from school with a virus, and pretty soon they all started dropping like flies. And I left yesterday, and I was the only one that was well. And so in the household of sickness, I'm holy, if you like, in the sense that I'm separate from the rest of them, because so far I'm the only one that's well. But Brother Sam Thorpe will tell you that I am prone to lose my voice, especially when I'm intimidated at occasions like this. And so I might get sick. And if I do, Brother Sam, I can give you my notes, you're on. But the idea here is this, that it's speaking of that which is, in the spiritual sense, all around us, we see tremendous sickness, don't we? In our society, isn't our society sick? Isaiah the prophet describes the human race in that way, doesn't he? That from head to foot, We're sick. We're covered with putrefying sores. We're sick. And yet, in contradiction of that is this idea of that which is well, that is whole. And so that's the idea of the English word holy, where it comes from. In a sick world, here is something that is well, that is right, that is wholesome. Then we look at the biblical definitions, and we're going to look and use Mr. Vine's expository dictionary to get some help with this. The Old Testament section of that dictionary has the Hebrew word, and I don't know whether I'm saying this right, probably butchering it, but kadosh, and it means pure and devoted. And it is used in different ways, and Vine is very helpful in telling us this. It's used of an object or a place or a day to be holy, and with the meaning that that object, that place, that day is set apart specifically for the purpose and the use of God. And that is the meaning, devoted or dedicated to a particular purpose. And so we want to think about some of those things. The tabernacle, for instance, you'll find that things connected with a tabernacle, they're referred to as holy things. For instance, the priest wore holy garments. These were garments that were not for everyday functions. They were set apart specifically for the conduct of things that took place in the house of God. They were specifically set apart for that purpose. They were dedicated things. They were holy garments. There's holy ointment. I'd like you to look with me for a moment at Exodus chapter 30 and just see what we mean by this. Here's something that is specifically set apart, devoted, consecrated, if you like, to use for divine things. And in Exodus chapter 30, and beginning at verse 25, it tells us this. It says, "And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you." And so what's the point? Here's this holy ointment that was to be made. And what he's saying is, this holy ointment is only to be used in the things of God. It's not to be used or come upon the flesh of an ordinary man. It's not to be used or copied for use in, you know, it's like a aroma to it, and you can't copy that and use it as a scent that would go on human beings. It's something that is exclusively devoted and set apart for God's use and God's use alone. And that's the idea, something that is completely set apart. We read in Scripture of holy instruments, and of course, these were instruments that were used in the worship of God pertaining to the tabernacle, and they were not to be used for other purposes. They were specifically set apart and consecrated, devoted to God. And of course, we find that when the nation of Israel were taken in captivity in Babylon, those vessels were taken, weren't they? And they were kept in Babylon, but there came a day when one of the kings, filled up with pride, took those holy vessels, and he used them for profane purposes, didn't he? And that was the night, Daniel chapter 5, when the writing came on the wall. What was it? You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Why? Because you took that which was holy, that which had been devoted to God, and you used it for profane purposes. And so that's the picture. That which is dedicated to God. Now, one other scripture that will help us, I think, in getting to grips with this concept of holiness. That which is set apart, marked off for him. And that's in the prophecy of Isaiah again. And I'd like us to turn to chapter 58. And this is concerning the Sabbath day. And again, we're thinking under the Old Testament economy. We're looking at the Hebrew description of holiness here. And so I want to think of Isaiah 58 and verse 13 and 14. And again, concerning the Sabbath day. And it says, in Isaiah 58 verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And so what is he saying to the nation of Israel? Here's a day that has been devoted, it has been set apart, it has been dedicated for me. Don't do your own thing. Don't even talk your own words. Don't talk about your own things. But this is a day to take pleasure in me. It's a day that is set apart for me and me alone. And if you will do this, you're going to ride on high places. That was his promise. And so we're beginning to see a pattern. We're beginning, I hope, see an idea that the idea of holiness is something that has been consecrated. It's been set aside for God, and it no longer has ordinary purposes associated with it. It's uniquely for him. That's the concept that the Old Testament word communicates to us. And here, if you like a summary, the key thought is this: that which is marked off, separated, withdrawn from ordinary use. Okay? That's the idea of the Old Testament word holy. That which is marked off, separated, withdrawn from ordinary use. Now, as we think of the New Testament and the Septuagint word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word is hagios. And again, it's used in the way of referring to separation to God. Among the Greeks, again, you remember that the New Testament writers used words that were already in use in the Greek world of that day. And so the word hagios is not a unique word to Christianity. It was taken from everyday use in that world. And how did they use it? Well, they used it in this way, something that had been dedicated to the gods. In other words, you might take food to the temple of whatever deity you were worshipping, and you would leave the food there, and what was it? It was dedicated to the gods. You might give one of your children. Some of the heathen practices were such that they would give their children to be burned on the altars, wouldn't they? And what they'd say, this is dedicated to the gods. That was the idea. And so the New Testament writers have taken that word, and they have now given it this meaning of it, that which is given, set apart, devoted, consecrated to God. And then, of course, Vine tells us it means separation from sin and therefore consecrated to God. And, of course, the two go hand in hand, don't they? You would not take something that is sinful and associated with sin and give it to a holy God. And so, on the one hand, it's dedicated to God, but by the very nature that our God is holy, it must at the same time be separated from that which is sinful and evil. Separate from sin, separated to God. And so that's the idea. And he says, characteristically, it means God-likeness. And you know, in our King James Version, this term, holy, is referred to 583 times. The word holiness is referred to 69 times. And so the idea is that here's a dominant, predominant idea throughout the Scriptures. It telling us that God indeed is a holy God, and that we are to be a holy people. So now we've got a definition, and I hope it's making sense to us that it has this idea of marked off, separated to him. We want to think about God himself now and the use of the term holy as it relates to him. We've already heard from Brother Rudy as he quoted the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. And what did she say? She said, there's none holy like the Lord. And so what it's saying is that this God that we're speaking of, there's nobody like him. No one. That he is unique. And because he is unique, in a sense, he's separated from everyone else and everything else. So unique is he that you can put everybody else here and you've got to put him over here because he is so different. He's so unique. He is separated from all created existence in every possible way. Separate from angels, separate from men. And above all else, he's separate from sinners. And so we're thinking of holy as it relates to God. And it has the idea of one who is so unique, so utterly different, that he is by his very nature separated from everything else. He just can't put anything else on the same level as him. He is so separate, so unique. So in what way, and we've got to ask this, what way is God, our God, the God that we're referring to here, why is he so utterly different? What is it about him that makes him utterly different? I want us to think about, first of all, a term that is we don't often hear. It's interesting. I don't ever remember hearing messages in assemblies on the existence and attributes of God. Now, maybe I've just been in the wrong assemblies, but I don't think I've ever heard anything like that. And, you know, we talk about God, but do we really understand him? Do we really comprehend him? And one of the problems with trying to understand and comprehend him is that he is incomprehensible. There's a sense that how can we fully know someone like this? And it's interesting, as you look at Romans chapter 11, and we're thinking of God being so different, and one way that he's different is that he is so utterly different from us that it's hard for us to really grasp or comprehend who he is. Of course, he's a God who is revealing himself, but even Paul, in Romans 11, and remember, here's a man that had tremendous truth revealed to this man Paul. He was a man that God revealed mysteries that had been hidden from previous ages and were revealed to this man. He was a man who had tremendous revelations. He was caught up to the third heaven. He saw things that are not lawful to be uttered. Here's a man that if any man had an idea of what God was like, you'd say it had to be Paul. Because he had so much revealed to him, didn't he? Tremendous revelation given to him. But this is what he says in Romans 11, verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments," and listen to this, "and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, and are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And so what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, you know, as I consider the ways of God, and I'm beginning to grasp a little bit as it's been revealed to me of his ways, but he says, you know, how can you even do this? Surely his ways are past finding out. That how can you really grasp God? You know, and I think if we could fully know all there is to know about God, we'd be like him, wouldn't we? And then he would no longer be so distinct and separate from us, because how can we fully comprehend these things? You know, we bander around terms like omnipresence. And we say, we believe that God is everywhere present. Yeah, sure, I believe that. Do I understand it, though? I just don't. You know, I know it's true. The Bible reveals it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I doubt these things. But I'm saying, do I really understand them? Do I understand what it means for somebody to be everywhere present at the same time? I'm sorry, my mind just can't take that in. Maybe you're a lot smarter than me and you can do that. But I have a problem with that. And somebody who's omniscient, somebody that knows everything. He knows everything that has happened in the past and everything that will happen in the future. He knows every thought that ever ran through everybody's mind. He knows absolutely everything. There's nothing that is not known to him. Well, that's what the Bible says. I believe it, but do I understand it? Can I really grasp what it means to know everything? Well, I don't know that I can. And so God is separate from us because there's a dimension to God that we just cannot fully understand. His ways are past finding out. And then the supremacy of God, the high and holy one we read of in Scripture. Now, let's think about that. You know, everybody that we know in this world is accountable to someone. Or at least they should be. And ultimately they are. I mean, everybody's going to give an account to God someday. Whether they acknowledge that right now or not is not the point. They will give an account. And so we're living in a world where we're dealing with people who all their lives they live in accountability to someone. I'm accountable for the words that I say this morning. You know that? You're accountable for the words you hear this morning. There's a day that we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll give an account for this. So there's a sense that everything's accountable. And here's God, and it's not that he is irresponsible, but Scripture would reveal that he's non-responsible. In other words, he's not answerable to anyone. Is that true? I mean, who does God give an account to? He doesn't consult with anyone. He doesn't answer to anyone for his actions. However, we can say from Scripture that he always acts consistently with his own nature and with his own character. But nevertheless, he won't give an account to anyone because he is supreme. And we find that hard to understand. Somebody who is absolutely supreme. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 40, you'll see that it clearly reveals it. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Again, Paul is quoted from this in Romans 9. Who, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment? And taught him knowledge? And showed him the way of understanding? And of course, the answer is that nobody did that to him. Nobody. And he didn't take counsel with anybody before he set about his purposes in this world. And so he's so different to us. That's what we're trying to get across. The idea of God being holy is that he is separate. He is unique. He is so different to anything or anyone that we have ever known. And then the power of God. God's power. It's so different, both creatively and destructively. Talks about the heavens. The invisible things of him are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead. The universe declares the power of God to us, doesn't it? His creative power. To think that he just spoke and the world was. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you know, try that sometime. You realize that this is unique. There's nobody else that I know can speak and suddenly the world is there. He's unique in that sense. Also in his destructive capability. There's coming a time when he's going to speak again, and the worlds, the heavens, it says, will melt with fervent heat. And right now, the Lord Jesus is holding all this together by the word of his mouth. I don't know anybody like that, you see. So in a sense, I'm saying to you that this God is holy because he is so altogether separate and different from anything you and I have ever comprehended before. Isn't he? And that's what we're seeing. The purity of God. Again, Rudy, you just did a tremendous job laying the foundation here. I was just going to say, get up here and say amen, because you've said it. Tremendous what you shared this morning. Thank you, brother, for that. But the purity of God. What does it say? It says, in him is no darkness at all. No dark side. Amazing. He's of purer eyes to look upon iniquity. You know, by comparison, men are so imperfect. And I say this because sometimes we do put men on a pedestal. And then what happens is we get disappointed. And the problem is this, that the best of men are men at best. But here's God, and there's no dark side to his character. The Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. There's no dark side there. In him is light. And there's no darkness at all. The scripture says that. His purity is so incredible. That when the best of men, as we've already mentioned with Isaiah's, the best of men in his day, here's a nation that's sick, and here's God's spokesman, God's prophet who is raised up. And of course he is separate from the rest. He's different, but he comes into the presence of a thrice holy God, and it's like he puts his hand over his mouth and he says, who am I to even speak? And you see that, don't you, throughout Scripture. You see these men, and they come into his presence, and what's their response? Just turn with me to Revelation 20. I want us to see this. The purity of God. You know, you think of the purity of God. The Apostle John saw the Lord in glory, and he fell on his face as a dead man. Saul of Tarsus saw the glorified Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he bit the dust. Revelation 20 verse 11 tells us this. And again, it's describing this throne. And what kind of a throne is it? It's a great white throne. And the emphasis is on this is the place where the judgment and the one that sits upon it is totally pure in his character in every way. And it says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And you think about this. You remember Peter, when Peter had denied the Lord three times. And remember how the Lord came out. And he just looked at Peter, didn't he? Saul, he just looked. I mean, he didn't say anything. Just looked at him. And it says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Even before that, we find the Lord does this amazing miracle where they'd been out all night fishing and they'd caught nothing, and then the Lord says, take out your nets and throw them out again. And as they did that, they got this huge catch of fish. And as the Lord looked at Peter, what does Peter say? He says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." You see, the purity and holiness of God is such that as we come into His presence, if we really understand this purity, that we'd blush and look away. So aware of our own filthiness in the light of His extreme purity and holiness. And then His unapproachableness. We've been reminded again by Brother Randy that access in the Old Testament, Brother Rudy, is jealously guarded. One can only approach on the basis of shed blood. The Old Testament book of Leviticus has this protocol that is necessary to follow if you would dare to come into His presence. And if they didn't follow that protocol, what happened? Remember Nadab and Abihu? You see, here's one that is so holy, so pure, so righteous, that to presume to come in there not on the basis of shed blood, you'd be consumed in a moment, wouldn't you? That's what happened. And so what we're saying is, and we're trying to get an understanding of this, here is one who is separated. Here is one who is unique. Here is one who is different from anything that we've ever comprehended before. And yet the Bible says that this holy God, this thrice holy God, who is so unique, so separated, that the amazing thing is that He actually does want fellowship with man. Isn't that incredible? And that He has been the initiator in bringing about this fellowship, in sending the spotless Son of God down to this earth that He might win us and captivate our hearts. And He came that He might make us a holy people. A holy people that would worship appropriately a holy God. And so, when it comes to us, and we think about the people of God, what does it mean to be a holy people? Well, again, we've got this idea of consecrated and separated and devoted to Him. And you know, as we really grasp what He has done for us in Christ, and we comprehend that this incredibly holy God has reached out to these filthy, vile sinners and found a way of making them acceptable in His sight through the work of Christ and the finished work of Christ, so that we can now have fellowship with Him, He is saying to us now, be ye holy, because I'm holy. Be a holy people. Be a people that reflect what has happened to you, that demonstrate that change that has taken place as you came to know my lovely Son. And so our purpose is to be a holy people. Now, we've got a whole session talking about practical holiness, and I don't want to get into that too much at this time, other than to say that this holy God indeed wants us to be a holy people. And of course, I do want to say this, that the clerical system came up with this notion based on these definitions. Separated to God. And of course, we understand it's a biblical definition. And so they came up with this idea of this special class that they called men who had been called for holy orders. And so there was this group of men that dealt only exclusively with divine things. Now, of course, it's based on the Old Testament idea of the priesthood. And of course, it's foreign to the New Testament, because in the New Testament, every believer is a priest, right? And we don't go in for this business of holy orders. But it leaves a problem, you see. If it means separated from that which is profane or mundane, well, what about the brother that works in a factory? Can he be truly separated to the Lord when he spends 8 hours a day at a bench working with a machine? Well, yes, he can. How can he? Well, because the idea is that you have devoted yourself to this God that loved you so much. You've now separated Him. You've now given yourself over to Him, and you can turn that very workbench into an altar of worship. Because you can do it as unto Him, can't you? You can do it in such a way that it reflects on a holy God. You can do whatever you do as unto Him. And so it just simply means that you have devoted yourself, consecrated yourself to Him. That you can do all kinds of things under that sentence of being consecrated to Him. Lord, I consecrate this workbench to You. I want it to be a place where Your name is glorified and magnified. This is a place where people will see what a holy God has done to an unholy people and how He has saved them. I want this place to be a place of testimony. And that is indeed what it can be, isn't it? And so we just got to make sure we understand this, that yes, it means separated. It means we're not involved in the profane. We're devoted to God, but we can turn all kinds of things into things that are now devoted to God because we're doing it for His glory and for His honor and in a way which befits His character. I want to think now about holiness demonstrated in the few moments that we have left. We've seen it defined. I hope we've got some kind of a grasp on the meaning of it. Holiness demonstrated. And of course, the supreme example of a life of holiness, as we would expect, is seen in the life of the Son of God. And I want to think of Him in terms of this dependent man on the earth that came, as it were, as the last Adam. And He came, as it were, to do what the first Adam had failed to do. And He was wholly consecrated to God as He was here on this earth, wasn't He? Every step, every action, every utterance was wholly consecrated to Him, wasn't it? Scripture would tell us that. Even 12 years of age, they find Him, the caravan, you know the story, they've moved back towards Nazareth and they realize He's not there. And so His parents go back and they find Him there. And here He is discussing with the religious teachers, the rabbis of the day, and His parents come and they say, you don't realize what you've done here. And what does He say? He says, wist ye not that I must be about My Father's business? And so we see here's this one who is, he is, his whole purpose, his whole mind, his whole heart, his will is consecrated to doing His Father's business, the will of Him that sent Him. John chapter 4, His disciples want to know, how come you've not eaten? They've gone off to buy provisions, and He's been here talking to this very unholy woman at the well of Sychar, and has been bringing Him to that place where she sees her sinfulness, and she sees Him as the Redeemer. And as they come up, what does He say to them? He says, listen, My meat, the thing that satisfies Me, the thing that sustains Me, what is it? My meat is to do the will of Him that sent Me and to finish His work. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven. Why? Not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. John 8:29, for I always do those things that please Him. There's a testimony of a life fully consecrated to Him, isn't it? I always do those things that please Him. And then he could say in his high priestly prayer, I have glorified Thee upon the earth. Because everything I did was in pure devotion to Thee. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And He could challenge His enemies, and He could say to them, here's your opportunity. Which of you convinces Me of sin? And He's met with stunned silence. They can't say a word, can they? Because here's a life that is lived in total consecration. You want to know what holiness is? Look at the life of the Lord Jesus. Of course, you know, we say that in many ways, that the Lord is the one that has come to declare to us, to fully reveal the Father to us. And so, in every way, you want to know what the love of God is. Look at the Lord Jesus. You want to know what the holiness of God is. Where do you need to look at the life of the Lord Jesus? Here, fully consecrated in every way. In fact, those that knew Him closest could say this, He knew no sin, He did no sin, and in Him was no sin. And so here we have holiness defined, we have it demonstrated, holiness demonstrated, and then we've got to say this, that holiness is demanded. There's no doubt that Scripture says, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, we've already had that read to us this morning. One other reference, Hebrews chapter 12. Let's think about this for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, what a challenging verse this is. And of course, we can explain a lot of things away if we work hard enough to do it, but sometimes it's good just to let the weight of Scripture stand alone. This is what it says, Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so is holiness an option? Scripture doesn't say that. Holiness is demanded. It's a requirement. And so holiness is to be consecrated to Him, to be set apart from ordinary use for His purpose. And so when you were saved, God set you apart for Himself. He says, now I've taken you from the profane, from the mundane, and I want you for Me now. You're to live your life for Me. Your thoughts, your actions, your conduct, the way you live your life, all of it, it's now for Me. You're Mine. You've been bought with a price. A great price. Now, glorify God in your body. You're set apart for Me. And so it means to be consecrated, to be set apart, to be given over to Him entirely. Throughout these days, we're going to be asking the question, how is it possible for people like you and I to live our lives wholly consecrated to Him? We like to sing that hymn, don't we? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And hopefully, we're going to get some help these days on how we can live that kind of a life. Because Scripture would say, here's a holy God, and we're supposed to be a holy people. And we want to be a holy people, don't we? Do we want to do anything that would bring reproach on the name of our Lord? I don't think we do. But we need help. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to look at Thy Word. We ask that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God that caused this book to be written, would indeed be the one that would make it living and real in our hearts. And we ask that we might not just have ears, but we might have ears to hear what the Spirit saith to us this morning. And we'll give Thee the glory in Jesus' name.